And appreciate everyone being here. Let me say good morning. See, I would not have gotten that much response if I had done that first. Okay, so we are in Romans chapter 8 this morning. For our visitors, we're not actually studying in the book of Romans, but this is where our study on the Holy Spirit has taken us. We have a question left over from last week from Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. And she is going to be here. I was going to say she's not here, so I guess she'll have to listen on online. But she is here. So we're actually going to take in a fairly involved study of the chapter, so that we can get a really good feel for what Paul is doing here in this text. Before I do get started, let's go ahead and have a prayer. If you would, please bow with me. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your love and generosity. You've blessed us in so many ways in this life, the physical blessings that we possess, the beautiful day that surrounds us, the measure of health that each of us enjoy. We thank you, dear Lord, for the ability to be here, to be together, to have a comfortable facility to meet in. We thank you, dear Lord, for all of the physical blessings, but especially, Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals you and your Son to us so that we may understand the salvation that you have brought down to mankind, and also especially your Son, Christ Jesus, in the sacrifice that he gave for us. We pray that as we study your word, that our minds would be open, that we would seek you, and that we would seek truth, and we would seek the way by which we might study with others, that we might teach them, so that they might turn their hearts unto you and your Son. And your Son and the sacrifice that he made, may we be ever grateful for it, for the love that was shown in it, and may we manifest that love in our lives toward others. The grace that you showed to us, may we, as you are patient with us, may we be patient with others. And in all things, dear Lord, we pray that you would receive the honor, glory, and praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this, and amen. Okay, so I do want to look at a couple of things before we get to the main bulk of this study. And we're going to start here with just a general closer look that we're going to go into more detail later on in the class this morning. First of all, when we look at Romans 8, there are two laws under consideration. And these two laws, they've already been under consideration from chapter 6. You can look at chapter 6 through chapter 8 as a block of study. And I'm going to point out a larger block in Romans. But chapters 6 through 8 are really about who or what is controlling us. Is the flesh controlling us, or is God controlling us through the law that he has revealed? So we have the law of the Spirit, and we have the law of sin and death. Then there are two kinds of people. There is the mind, the people who have a mindset on the flesh. Their minds are worldly. They're thinking about what this world has to offer them. And then there are people whose minds are set on the Spirit. Set on the Spirit in what way? Well, you know, if you're in the Pentecostal church, you're thinking set on the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit here is set on spiritual things. And we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go along. And all involves being subject to the law of God. This is what Romans chapter 6 through 8 is actually about. You know, a lot of times you can ask a member of the church, well, what is Romans chapter 6 about? And of course, they immediately think of verses 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us has been baptized into... Oh, it's about baptism. And it's not about baptism. Okay, baptism is a part of that. But It's actually about who we are serving, who is in control. And it's either going to be God, or we're going to be trying to run our own lives, or we could take it all the way back to Satan. Now, I want to look at something here in Romans chapter 8 that's really important. And this chart is in your book. The idea here is these two controlling influences that I just introduced to you, a mindset on the flesh and a mindset on the spirit. And so what actually is happening in this particular case? Well, somebody read verse 6 for me, Romans 8, 6. Okay, so now we're actually setting up a contrast here. And it may not be evident when we just read the one verse, but as we go along, it becomes more and more and more and more evident that there is a contrast. And we begin here with the idea of where the mind is set. This came up back in chapter 6. You either have your mind set on death or on life. Well, no one wants to set their mind on death, but by setting our mind on the flesh, we set our mind on death. In order to set our mind on life, we have to have our mind set on the Spirit. And of course, the question is, how do you do that? How do you set your mind on the Spirit? Well, you know, everybody, their mind immediately goes to the Holy Spirit, and that's not the point. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying, and we'll define that in just a moment. So we have also here in verse 6 the fact that if the mind is set on the Spirit, then that is life and peace. And so we have death and life, and then we have peace. And, of course, the contrast with peace would be hostility. Someone read verse 7, which, by the way, is a continuation of the sentence in verse 6. Verse 7, please. Okay, now, we have the word enmity here. New American uses the word hostile. Like enmity, it actually brings it across a little bit better. But enmity is, it's the idea of ill will. Ill will. So if you have your mind set on the flesh, then your mind is set on something that puts you at odds with God. And there is ill will toward God. But then there is peace. And what is peace? Peace is the cessation of hostility. So we have the ill will or the hostility on the flesh. But then when we talk about the mindset on the Spirit, there is a cessation of the hostility. So when we go to the next verse, verse 8, we find that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, well, that makes sense. But then, what actually corresponds to that? Well, it doesn't occur right away, but we find that what happens if you are led by the Spirit of God, in verse 14, then we find that you are sons of God. So there are those who cannot please God because their life is set on the flesh. But those who set their mind on the Spirit, they are sons of God. And of course, as sons of God, we understand that they do please God. But then we find back in verse 7 the fact that these individuals, as was read earlier, they do not subject themselves to the law of God. And they can't do so. Why can they not do so? Because their mind is set on the flesh. So I need something that corresponds to that. But there is nothing in the contrast that actually comes across to does subject itself to the law of God. Not in those words, but in different words. And so when I read verse 9, I actually find the other side of that contrast. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There are our two sides. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwelling in you, and we see that, and we take it at face value, and we understand the Apostle Paul to be saying, the Holy Spirit is actually inside you. And that's not his point. That's not what he's saying. Whether that ever happens in any way with regard to the Christian and the Spirit, you'll have to find it somewhere else in Scripture, because that is not the point. The Spirit of God dwelling in you is this very concept of being subject to the law of God. So Paul didn't word this the way that we might expect it to be worded. He worded a little bit differently. He uses a figure of speech here in order to do it. And so this is really very important in the midst of all of this. And I point out in the text of the book that we have a few references here that actually correspond to each other. Look at what happens in verses 9, 10, and 11. He says here, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, now there is our sentence in question here. What does he mean by the Spirit of God dwells in you? And we immediately think, well, the Spirit literally comes and gets inside of us. But is that the point? So we go on, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and then we have the Spirit of Christ, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit of God dwelling in us, he's equating with the Spirit of Christ, only he words it a little differently. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. So it's the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and we're supposed to read that as the same thing. In other words, the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, is he not saying there, but if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you? See, he's taking it and he's turning it over and he's saying, here's the case if that is not true. And then he says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you. Wait a minute, what happened to the Spirit of Christ? It says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, he's still on the same subject. We're still in the same context. And he's still talking about something being in us. But now he's saying, and if Christ is in you. So it is... Is it the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of Christ? Is it Christ himself? And the truth is, what he's doing here is he's mixing these together. He's using this terminology interchangeably, and they're all speaking of the same thing. No, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are one and the same. I know Pentecostal oneness doctrine teaches that they are one and the same person and that there is no difference between them. But that's not what I'm saying, and it's not what Paul is saying. Now, he does go on just very quickly here, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So now we've got verse 9 again, don't we? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And here he's saying, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, that's the same thing. So we go from 9 to 10 and we're swapping terms around, and we go to verse 11 and we run back to the terminology of verse 9. And he says, if that is the case, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And so the question is, what is he talking about in all of this? When he's talking about the Spirit dwelling in the individual, it seems to become kind of convoluted with regard to swapping terms, and we need to make sure we get that clear. Okay, one side or the other may run out before the other. I trust Ozell and Jonathan to share between each other if they don't know. I tried to get this all on one slide, and you would think with those big old monitors on both sides of the auditorium that I could get the whole thing on there, and the truth of the matter is I could not get it on there. Now, while they are passing that out, let me take you back a little bit. Back into chapter 7. As I've already mentioned, chapter 6 through 8 are all dealing with the idea of who or what is controlling the disciple. Who's in control? Okay, is it the flesh? Is it the spirit? Is it Satan? Is it God? Are we allowing the Lord to control our lives, or are we grabbing the reins and doing all the controlling? From chapter 6 on, we find that going on. Chapter 8 begins in a fine place if you're trying to divide a book into chapters. But it's not a fine place if you're trying to catch the meaning of what's going on. Because it makes it sound like we're changing subjects. And if you read carefully at the end of chapter 6, we get to the end of the chapter 6, and you recognize verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But look at the first words of chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brethren?" Well, he hadn't changed the subject at all there, has he? "Or do you not know?" So we're still in the same subject. Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, we should, pardon the pun, we should draw the same conclusion, because at the beginning of chapter 8, he's drawing a conclusion off of what he said in chapter 7. "There is therefore now no condemnation." But now, let's back up to verse 21. Beginning at verse 21, Paul is leading into chapter 8 here. And he's already said an awful lot on this same subject. But look at what he does here. "I find," verse 21 of chapter 7, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do evil." Now that's not demon possession. It just means I am flesh and spirit. And the flesh wants to have its way. "So I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In other words, I want to do that. I know that it's good. I know it's what God wants. But, verse 23, "I see a different law in the members of my body." So we've got in verse 22 the law of God, and we have a different law in verse 23 that's in the members of my body. And what we actually end up with here, what we find, is we have the law of the Spirit, or the law of God in verse 22, that I really want to do that, but then in verse 23, I have the different law, and we find that it is the law of flesh. It is what my flesh wants to actually engage in. He says here that it's waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand," now I want you to notice the contrast here, "so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." And that's what we had just a moment ago. We had the law of the Spirit and the law of flesh, or the mindset on the flesh and the mindset on the Spirit. So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, that's how I will be set free from the body of this death. Verse 24. "So then on the one hand, with the mind I'm serving the law of God, but then on the other hand, with the flesh the law of sin. And there's this battle going on within me. The mind knows that God's way is best. But the flesh says, that's not what I want. I want to do what I want to do. And so with those closing words of chapter 7 of who will set me free from the body of this death, thanks be to God that it takes place through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, with that in mind, begin chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, who is in Christ Jesus? Christians are in Christ Jesus. In fact, he told us back at the beginning of chapter 6 how they actually get there. Yeah, or do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ? Verse 3 of chapter 6. But he talks about being baptized into death, and then he begins this discussion of having died to sin, and sin being a master over us, but he says to them, you died to that master. What does, let's just think, I know it's not pleasant, but let's just think to an earlier era of this country and other countries around the world, but we're probably a little more familiar with the practice in this land. When slavery was actually being engaged in, you had a master and a slave. If the slave died, what did the master do? Did he put the slave in his parlor? No. What did he do with him? Buried him. He's dead. You don't want to leave a dead body laying around, do you? Okay. And they didn't either. And so the whole idea is that the slave has died, but can the slave now obey that master? Well, can the master make the slave obey him? He's dead. He's dead. I mean, you can say, who here loves me? And he can pick up the slave's hand and raise it. Yeah, but that's the master at work. The slave can no longer obey that master. And in chapter 6, that's the point. The point is that you died to sin and you were buried, and it is called being baptized into Christ, verses 3 and 4. And then, verse 4, they were raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Spiritually, they were raised up again, and they now have new life. And if they have new life, and they've died to the former master, then they cannot obey the former master, right? But they do have a new master. And that master is God. That master is righteousness. And they're to serve that God in righteousness. And of course, that comes out very strongly as you go on into chapter 6. But here, he now says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, who's in Christ Jesus? Those who have died to the flesh. Those who have been buried with Christ in baptism, and those who have been raised with him to walk in newness of life, they are now in Christ Jesus. Their sins have been forgiven, and they have a new master. And their new master is righteousness. Their new master is Jesus. Their new master is the Spirit of life. And so he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in that condition. And then he tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what would that be? The law of the Spirit. I'm sorry? Yeah. It's the gospel call. It is a law. I know modern religions, they don't like to think of it as a law. But the gospel is law. We are supposed to obey the gospel. Well, what do you obey? You obey law, right? And so we are to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when he says here that in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, we again have a contrast, don't we? We have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and we have the law of sin and death. And as I point out in the upper right of the sheet that was handed out, the key to understanding chapter 8 is here in verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And now as we read down through this, we have this concept of the contrast already established in our minds, and we have this law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. And now, what are we going to do with that? So let's see what he goes on to do. And I didn't put the entire text on your the handout sheet, so you'll need to have your New Testament handy in order to pick up the passages in between. Mary? Okay, so your question is, how are we dead? Is that what you're asking? Okay. Yeah. So, you know, some of the times when you say it out loud, it just takes on a whole different, and you get it. What we're really talking about here, let me just answer the question I thought you might have been asking for anyone who may have the question, and that is, in what way are we dead to the world? How are we dead to sin? Because we're still alive. We're talking about the will. We're talking about the desires. We're talking about what is leading, what is controlling us. Okay? That is the way in which we are dead to certain things. We are dead to it because we are not going to let it have that influence over us. Okay? Exactly. Yeah. Who's tugging the reins or whipping on the horse or whatever you might say. It's a mindset. Okay. Anything else? Okay. So let's go on here at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now there is let's call it an undertow here, you know, where you get out there and you start swimming. I wouldn't know about this, but you get out there and you start swimming, and you're swimming and you get caught in an undertow, and, you know, it's going to pull you down and in a direction that you don't want to go. This undertow is something that's been going on from chapter 1. This is the bigger block that I spoke of earlier. From Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, all the way to the end of chapter 11, there is one argument. So, wait a minute, Bob, that's nearly 11 chapters. Well, if you studied very much of the Apostle Paul, you know that he can make some long arguments. But he needed to. The things he was dealing with, I'll tell you what. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him and enabling him to do it. But what does Romans 1:16 says? It, you know, one of those really famous passages in the Bible. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is the beginning of the argument. And what is the point? The point is, as we go through the argument, the point is we are not saved by Moses. We are not saved by the law of Moses. We are not saved by the Old Testament law. The law does not have the power to take away sin. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So for everyone, and we're taking circumcision out of this for the Gentile, because the law of Moses is not in this. And as you begin to read on, you realize in verse 17, you realize that the righteousness that we must have is not derived from the law of Moses. That righteousness only comes in Christ Jesus. And it is only for those who believe, back to verse 16. So what does he do all the way through chapter 11? All the way through chapter 11, he's really discussing why the law of Moses cannot save us. It cannot forgive sins. It cannot draw us unto God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that power unto salvation. And that's that. And we're right smack dab in the middle of that argument that he's making when we come to chapter 6, and he's working his way through it. So here in chapter 8, when he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, it sounds like he's gone to a whole new subject. He's been on this subject from chapter 1, you see. And so it's hard. This is one reason why Romans is such a difficult book to study. We pull out the book of Romans and we go to chapter 3 and verse 23, which says what? The wages of sin is, I'm sorry, no. That's not it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, yeah, wages of sin is death. And you know, we get these passages, Romans 10:17. Yeah, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we've got a number of passages in the midst of that, including Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, talking about baptism. And we pull them out and we use them, and we try to use them correctly in their context, but a lot of times, in fact, in this case, we don't realize that the context of these texts runs all the way from chapter 1 and verse 16 through the end of chapter 11. This is a big, complex argument that he's making here. It's very, very involved, and he's working it through in a very, very meticulous way. So I come here to verse 3 of chapter 8, and he starts talking about the law and how it couldn't do something, weak as it was. And, well, what it can't do is it can't save us. And that's been the point from chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel, that's the way that we are actually saved. And so it kind of becomes, verse 3 here becomes a mini chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, verse 3 here in chapter 8 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the gospel right there. He sent his son. That's the good news. And sent him as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That could not be done through the law of Moses. And then verse 4, he talks about, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is incredibly important that we understand that we are walking according to two laws, and we've already pointed that out. This is actually a contrast, and the contrast is between the flesh and the Spirit. But now, we've already... we've already seen here in verse 4, there's something interesting. We don't walk according to the flesh, but we do walk according to the Spirit. And so he says, for those who are according to the flesh, what does that mean, according to the flesh? The world. I want you to use the end of verse 4, though. According to the flesh. And so what are they doing? They're walking according to the law of the flesh. And then we have the law of the Spirit. He says, for those who are according to the flesh. In other words, they're according to the law of the flesh. He says, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see how that works together? And so these work together, and and we find the contrast on that. Those who are according to the Spirit, what do? They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so notice verse 6 here. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Do you see how, as we go through the first 6 verses here, the big emphasis here is on what the mind is set on? And what the mind is set on is it's set on either the flesh or it's set on the Spirit. And we can understand it being set on the flesh. But my question is, what is it when the mind is set on the Spirit? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And so the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. But what is it? It's not some mystical thing where God is doing something to me. It's my response to God in saying, my will now be subject to you, and I will serve you. And so we have this here in verses 5 and 6. Now, on your handout, I want you to notice that I've kind of color-coded things a little bit to draw things together. And so I want to pull you down through this text. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I'm on the upper left-hand corner of the page, by the way. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, that goes back to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in verse 2. But look at what happens as we drop down through the text. I've pulled out 3 other key points on this same point. First of all, in verse 15, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have those who are according to the Spirit. In what way are they according to the Spirit? They have set their minds and their hearts upon the Spirit or the law of the Spirit, and they have, by doing that, they have a certain disposition that they have given to God. So look at verse 15 again. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What is the spirit of slavery? What is that spirit there? We talked about it last week. I'm sorry? Well, yeah, it leads to sin, but it's derived from sin, I should say. But the word Spirit itself is referring to what? The Holy Spirit? No. Yeah, it's your mindset, it's your disposition, it's your attitude. And if it is the Holy Spirit, then you've received the Holy Spirit leading to fear again. Well, that doesn't make sense. But you have received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. It's not that this is the Holy Spirit, and we can understand that readily. We can see that. So the word spirit doesn't always refer to spirit, does it? And so he gives the contrast here, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you have received a spirit. This spirit is usually capitalized in versions. Fortunately, the New American Standard, I believe they have it correct here. They did not capitalize it because he's not talking about receiving the Holy Spirit of adoption, but instead the disposition of adoption. In other words, we have, by getting into Christ Jesus, we have taken on a disposition where we no longer feel that fear of slavery, but instead, what we've taken on is the feel of sons. And it's because, and that is our disposition. It's our attitude. It's our outlook. Take that down. We're just skipping down through to verse 23 now. We have here that we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, this is interesting because we already have the adoption of sons, so there is the first fruits of the Spirit. But it's not the Holy Spirit coming and getting inside of us, as many times people will think. They will say that, there, you see, we get the Holy Spirit, and that's the first fruits. Well, wait a minute. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. So if there are first fruits, then what else are there? Yeah, there's something coming after that. First fruits implies something after that. So if we have the first fruits of the Spirit, then we're going to get more Spirit? Oops. That doesn't work so well. Okay, but look at it this way. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is what? It's the disposition or attitude of sons that we possess. But then he goes on in that verse, saying that even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's another adoption that's coming. And so we have the spirit of adoption in verse 15, and that works out to the first fruits of the Spirit, but then we have the actual adoption of sons in this particular text that he's referring to, and that is the redemption of our body. In other words, the eventual release to glory that we have. Then we'll talk about, and I missed a groaning there in verse 23 that I did not highlight. And then in verse 26, we find the Spirit interceding for us. And we noted last week that the Spirit himself can just as easily be translated the Spirit itself. But of course, when a translator translates, more often than not, the translator is going to translate it in accordance with what their theology already is. And so is it the Spirit himself or the Spirit itself? The intercedes in verse 27, there is no pronoun there, as we found last week. I need 10 more minutes. There is no pronoun there. It's just because intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And you have to supply that in the way of a reading word. Now, what I want to put together with that is that there's something else running through this, and this is the red highlights that I give you. Back in verse 15, he talks about receiving the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we do what? We cry out, Abba, Father. And we've noted in the past how Abba is the more endearing reference to Father, so it's the plea of a little child with love. But then in verse 17, as he goes on, he speaks of us suffering with him. And then the red circled, we have suffering. There's another one earlier that I noted that I didn't get circled back up in the text, but verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Verse 21, slavery to corruption. And the question is, why the groaning? We suffer with him, but then in verse 22, he says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then in verse 26, we have that well-known, well, verse 23, the one I missed, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's the one I should not have missed. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption. And then he says, the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, what spirit is that? Well, when I back up to verse 23, we are the ones groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons. And in verse 26, he speaks of, in the same way, the Spirit, and capitalize it or not capitalize it, also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So what Spirit is that? I believe it's the same Spirit as verse 23. We groan within ourselves. And the question is, what are we groaning about? We are groaning, we have been groaning ever since Genesis 3. When sin entered this world, that's the cause of our suffering, isn't it? This isn't. Well, I had appendicitis last month, and man, it just, you know, I thought I was going to die before they got me on the table, and man, but I know the Lord heard my groaning. That is not this groaning. This is not about I stubbed my toe. This is about the groaning of creation with regard to corruption. And he specifically states the idea in verse 21 that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Then look at verse 23, when after he speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which he defines as what? The redemption of our body. He's not talking about our salvation. He's talking about the redemption of our body. In other words, we have been set to corruption, but we will be in glory with Jesus Christ. Right? So, when verse 24, the very next verse, for in hope we have been saved. That's not simply the idea of, I believed and I was baptized and now I'm saved. That's really not the point, because he's just made it much broader, wider, further than that. The redemption of our body. And it hasn't happened yet. How do I know that? Verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope also hope for what he sees? It hasn't come yet. But even though it hasn't come yet, what are we doing? We're groaning. We're groaning. I don't know. I spent too long on something here and didn't get where all the way that I wanted to go. Okay, so Lord willing, we're going to pick up there, and we're going to talk a little bit more about my color coding. Spent a lot of time at 5 o'clock in the morning on that, so don't lose that page and bring it back. But Lord willing, we'll pick back up on that next week and talk a little bit more about this.